The Association of Classical and Christian Schools presents Repairing the Ruins, the 2014 Annual Conference, copyright 2014. If you have purchased this recording, you are free to make multiple copies for your school's use. You may not sell copies of the audio or post copies on the internet. Order additional conference recordings from this year's conference or previous conferences at store.accsedu.org. Find out more about the Association of Classical and Christian Schools at www.accsedu.org. Thank you.
Well, good afternoon, everyone. I trust that you are in full ACCS exhaustion mode at this point, and that you're only here because you're thinking to yourself, okay, I gotta go to something that, we'll just go to this one. This is a workshop on keystones, a pattern for substantive biblical discipleship. So since it's got a title like that, we probably ought to begin with something biblical. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. Deal bountifully with your servant that I may live and keep your word. Open my eyes that I might behold wonderful things in your law. For your testimonies are my delight. They are my counselors. Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. You have established the earth and it stands fast. By your appointment, they stand this day, for all things are your servants. So, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. For your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. The unfolding of your words gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word and for its full sufficiency in the transformation of our lives, in the building up of our faith, in the guiding of our callings, in the training of our children, and the glorifying of the name of Christ Jesus, our Savior. We pray that as we talk this afternoon about growing maturely in Christ Jesus, that you would give us a new and fresh hunger for your word, and that that in and of itself would be a sufficient, radical, dramatic change in who we are and what we do. For we pray this in Jesus' name, amen. When I was in seminary, many, many long eons ago, the church growth movement was just getting its sea legs. So, of course, it was all the rage in the hallowed halls of academia, if not amongst the profs, most assuredly amongst the charges, filled with uninformed enthusiasm, my peers tended to gobble up every fad and fancy that came down the pike. Preach to felt needs, they said. Now aim at attracting seekers, they said. Recast sermons as positive messages that people can actually use, they said. It was almost as if we had caught the virus of the age. It seemed as if a plague of terminal trendiness would sweep paleo church planting fogies like me into the dustbin of irrelevance. Then maybe it did. The end result, though, was that almost a generation later, the difficult vocation of what Eugene Peterson has vividly dubbed a long obedience in the same direction is almost entirely missing from our lives, from our preaching, from our teaching, from our churches, and even from our Christian schools. Biblical illiteracy is pandemic. The ordinary means of grace have been left by the wayside in favor of the new and improved. Save the starving third world lesbian codependent whales with essential oils and free range kale. It's all the rage. That was for you. Even in evangelical and reformed congregations and schools, the gospel has been squeezed into the mold of this world with amazing alacrity. According to David Wells in his must-read manifesto, No Place for Truth, even the mildest assertion of Christian truth today sounds like a thunderclap because the well-polished civility of our religious talk has kept us from hearing very much of this sort of thing. Indeed, the well-polished civility of our religious talk has all but eliminated religion from our talk, to say nothing of our lives. Thus, recovery seems to have replaced repentance, and dysfunction seems to have replaced sin, and drama seems to have replaced dogma. Positive thinking seems to have replaced passionate preaching. Subjective experience seems to have replaced redemption. Psychotherapy seems to have replaced discipleship. Encounter groups seem to have replaced evangelistic teams. The don't worry, be happy jingle seems to have replaced the prepare to meet thy God refrain. The 12 steps seem to have replaced the one way. Today, it seems that it is far better to be witty than it is to be weighty. We want soft sell. We want relevance. We want acceptance. We want an upbeat, low-key, clever, motivational, friendly, informal, hipster, and abbreviated faith. No doctrine, no dogma, no Bible thumping, no heavy commitments, no strings attached, no muss, no fuss. We want the same salvation as the old time religion, but with half the hassle and a third less guilt. And the thing is that all of this is not at all new. In fact, the thing about liberalism is that it seems to retread itself with every existing generation. In our haste to present the gospel in this kind of fresh, innovative, and user-friendly fashion, we have come dangerously close to denying its essentials altogether. We have made it so accessible that it is no longer biblical. When Karl Barth published his liberal manifesto, Romer Brief, in 1918, It was said that he had exploded a bomb on the playground of the theologians. But the havoc that is presently being wrecked by the spate of evangelical compromise may well prove to be more devastating yet. As Ben Patterson has observed, of late, evangelicals have out-liberaled the liberals with self-help books, positive thinking, preaching, and success gospels. If that sounds like a terrifyingly accurate portrayal of the world in which we dwell, hold on to your hats, because it was a perfect description of the world that Thomas Chalmers grew up in at the end of the 18th and the beginning of the 19th centuries. He was raised in the church to not really believe the Bible. He was raised in the church to be suspicious of what was then called fanaticism. Moderatism was the rule of the day. Scientific minds full of precise and logical inquiry. That was what was called for in that day. Modernize the language of the church, the operations of the church, so that it might be accessible to the modern men of industry and thought of our day. To answer the atheists and the skeptics with a softer, milder, much more humane sort of faith. That was the church that he was raised in. As he went off to university, as young prodigies often did at a very early age, he was determined to pursue life in the ministry because it was respectable, because it provided a good platform for young men of ambition to work just one day a week while they pursued their wider interests, the other six. He was, by all accounts, quite remarkable as a young student. We have recorded for us several of his chapel prayers. They are, how shall we say it, august in their tone. But they were full of magnificent oratory, but peel back the layers and you realize it's like a presidential speech. Lots of words, no meaning whatsoever. And so it was that in the last year of the 18th century, as the drums of war were beating throughout Europe and the specter of the Napoleonic Age seemed to cast its shadow over everyone's future, Thomas Chalmers was ordained to the ministry of the Church of Scotland, and he no more believed in the sufficiency of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and the truth of the scriptures than David Hume or any of the other skeptics that then taught in the Scottish universities. He went on to have a very, very successful pastorate while simultaneously teaching what was his real passion, mathematics and astronomy, at the University of St. Andrews. Once asked if he did not believe that his dual vocations might compromise his integrity in one or the other, he confessed that an hour or so on a Saturday afternoon was sufficient for the preparation of a sermon, and that in no way impeded his mathematical investigations. In 1807, now well entrenched in the manse at Kilmeny, though well established in the community, and by all accounts, rather beloved by his flock, now having served as their pastor for more than 5 years, Thomas Chalmers went through a whole series of personal crises. He sat by the bedside of one of his brothers who came back from his work overseas in a ill-fated trading scheme and watched as he slowly drifted toward the heavenly gates. His brother, like Chalmers himself, had been raised in a faithful home, a moderate Scottish Presbyterian home, and his final days yearned for substance, and so he made his brother sing him the Psalms, the old Scottish tradition, by his dying bedside. This rather shook Chalmers, as he would later testify. For the Word of God began to work in Chalmers' heart and life in very powerful, profound ways. In addition, Chalmers' brother wanted him to read sermons, the most detestable sort of sermons at that, the old sermons of John Newton, the old slave trader who was converted and joined his young charge Wilberforce in what would soon be the successful abolition of the slave trade from the British Isles. It was a noxious task for Chalmers, particularly because, as he would later record, he found in them an eerie voice haunting in the background. About a year later, he too suffered a bout of ill health, and for some months thought that he would join his brother in death. He eventually recovered, but at the end of that season, the combination of the psalms that he had sung over and over and over at William's bedside and the sermons of John Newton captured Thomas Chalmers' heart. Here was one of the most brilliant young men in Scotland, already a renowned lecturer in mathematics, known as a great orator, and suddenly, arising from his sickbed, he was smitten by the glories of a sufficient gospel and a trust in Jesus Christ as his personal Savior, with an intimate love for the Scriptures. Now, as a typical son of Scotland, he'd been acquainted with the Bible, but he had never loved the Bible. So he determined in that first year, 1807 and 1808, to pour himself into a study of the Word of God. It's always a peculiar thing when your pastor gets converted. And the people of Kilbenny were struck immediately by the change in this young man who had come to them as an urbane, cocksure, brilliant orator, and now spoke to them as a loving shepherd with deep convictions and passion that caused him to altogether depart from his prepared notes and outlines, as a number of you have pointed out that I happened to do this morning. And in God's good providence, the combination of the dramatic change in Chalmers, his passionate love for the Word, and his gentle and now completely focused attention as a shepherd caused the little flock in Kilmeny, a little Fifeshire community that really only had about 150 souls resident, suddenly exploded the church at Kilmeny. But people thronged to hear But the good news of Jesus Christ proclaimed with such freshness and such intimacy, such clarity. Now, Chalmers, though he had been raised in the Scottish church, he had never actually been discipled. So now he began a kind of autodidact's version of discipleship. They're turning to the old Puritans and Covenanters and dusty old books. He began to acquaint himself with the richness of the past. Now, a peculiar thing happens when a pastor in a presbytery is converted. It does peculiar things to the dynamics of the presbytery. The thing was is that Chalmers did not have the nomenclature, the proper verbiage of an evangelical. He didn't know that world. So he still had sort of the lingo of a liberal, but now he was passionately on fire for Christ. He didn't know formal theology from a Reformed, Puritan, or Covenanter perspective, but he began to unfold the Word of God in a way that just turned his whole presbytery upside down. The other pastors thought that perhaps he still was ill. Chalmers realized that he would have to go on a very, very strenuous plan for self-education. And so he did something rather uncommon. He just started to study the Bible. He began to study the Bible and realized that while he was familiar with its structures, its parameters, its stories, the names were familiar to him, he didn't really know the Bible. He thought to himself that he needed to find a way to grasp the overall flow and structure. And so he devised a little system. It kind of came together at the end of the year in 1808, and he would revise the plan every single year for the next four decades. He called it the Keystone System. Essentially, what the Keystone System was he would try and identify in every single chapter, first in the New Testament and then eventually through the whole Bible, he would try and identify the key verse in every chapter, and then he memorized it. It was a daily exercise. His plan was to make his way through the entire New Testament that first year. He did that plus the book of Psalms that first year. He was so hungry. And then over the next 40 years, he literally revisited this plan, studying the whole Bible all the way through, identifying the key verse in every single chapter of the Bible, and then memorizing that verse. He arrived at this plan based on something that he vaguely remembered from the old Scottish Covenanter tradition. It was something that the Scots called Sabbath Scripture readings. It was a sort of Reformed version of the old medieval approach called Lectio Divina. The Lectio Divina was an approach for the meditation and then application of the Word of God. It contained four parts. The first part was Lectio, simply reading or hearing or seeing the Word of God. In Lectio, you do what typically we would do in Bible study. See what's there, identify the key themes and structures and literary forms, and then move on to the next step, meditatio, which is where you think upon and meditate upon and make the connections within the passage itself that need to be made. And then key to the whole Sabbath scripture reading plan was the next step called oratio. Now, this is literally praying through the passage. In the old days of the covenanters, the pastors would have a kind of prayer meeting before the evening service, usually in the manse, the parsonage, which was oftentimes right next door to the parish church. And the faithful in the flock would come, and the pastor would choose the next passage of scripture, carrying on from where he was the last Lord's Day morning, and he would simply read a chapter. And then, having read it, he would then pray through the chapter. So if, for instance, the chapter was Psalm 19, the reading would be something like, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork." The oratio version of that would be, "Oh Lord God, the heavens declare your glory. The stars shout with glorious praise the wonders of your throne. The sky above declares your handiwork, and we are privileged to see it every day. Oh, thank you, Lord God Almighty. Day to day, the creation pours out speech. Night to night, it reveals knowledge. Lord, this day, may we pour out speech. May we join the stars in revealing knowledge." Oratio. You simply pray through the passage. The Scots oftentimes call this inscripturating. The idea here is to learn the vocabulary of prayer, but by first learning the vocabulary of the Word of God. That then integrates what we learn with what we yearn for. Then, by way of application and by way of identifying steps of obedience, the Sabbath scripture reading would move to the next step called contemplatio. Now here, the prayer would conclude with simply a series of petitions. "Oh, Lord, in the same way as the stars in the heavens cry out your glory, may you use my life, my church, my family to likewise declare your glory. If the stars in the heavens, being dumb, hung in the sky, sing forth your praise, may we who have lips and thoughts, we who are woven into perfection by your very hand, from the womb to the present, may we likewise declare your glory, O Lord our God." Chalmers thought that the plan was absolutely brilliant. He couldn't believe that he'd missed it all the days of his life. He'd never once in his days growing up in Anster made his way to the manse to see if, as a child, this tradition was carried on. But now he determined that he himself would do it. And it was transformational. Just before the Sunday evening service, a handful of faithful, and as the tradition grew, more than a handful, soon they couldn't even contain the folks in the manse. They spilled out into the churchyard, and eventually beyond the churchyard and down into the road, he found that he had to stand on a makeshift pulpit as he simply read a Bible chapter and then prayed through it before the evening service. It was electric. People began to believe in the sufficiency of the scriptures, the ordinary means of grace. They found that they were now putting themselves in the way of grace day after day after day. Chalmers realized that this was a glorious plan for real discipleship. Didn't need a curriculum for this. There's nothing fancy about it. So he took young men, he would teach them that while the world is filled with plaguing, gripping, distracting sins, when our hearts are full of the love of God and our minds are richly adorned with his word, that there is a kind of expulsive power of this new affection to push all of the distractions and all of the plaguing sins aside. We're always looking for great new therapies, aren't we? We're always trying to figure out, okay, how are we going to attack that sin? Marriage is defined. How do we recover the right definition? How do we deal with a culture that seems to completely have gone off the rails? Chalmers would argue that to battle sin only makes it angrier, causes it to root itself more deeply. What we really need is the expulsive power of a new affection. He used the analogy in a now famous sermon by that same title, The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. He used the analogy of a young man who falls in love. He says, a young man falls in love. He doesn't need to remind himself to think about his beloved. But he doesn't need to have regular exercises. He doesn't need an iPhone app to remind him of significant moments to cause him to think of his love. Oh, no, his mind is flooded with thoughts of his love. He can think of hardly anything else. He can hardly get his work done during the course of the day for thoughts of his beloved. Ah, her lovely visage. I love the way she laughs. Everything at work. Oh, yes, that reminds me of Karen. And everybody at work is going, okay, got it. We know all about Karen. Great. But his point was that when we are full of the right stuff, there's no room left for the wrong stuff. So our focus ought to be on filling ourselves and our disciples up with the right stuff so that they fall in love with the right stuff. I oftentimes tell teachers that really and truly their only job as a teacher is not to finally get to the end of the textbook and cover all the material. Your job is not to get to page 303. Your job is just to love what you love in front of your students in such a winsome way that they fall in love with it too. That's what Chalmers attempted to do. And the result was is that it began to rebuild the ruins. First, the little parish church at Kilmeny, and later when he accepted a charge to go to the thronging industrial city of Glasgow, it worked wonders there as well. It began to transform the lives of really remarkable thinking young men who found themselves attracted to this powerful magnetism. The result was that all of Scotland, in the course of a single lifetime, was radically transformed. Ian Murray recounts in his Scottish Christian History, a wonderful sort of synopsis of the ebbing and flowing of faith in that great land, that when Chalmers was born, In 1780, Scotland was among the deadest lands in all of Christendom. But by the time he died, in 1847, it was among the alivest. And the difference could be attributed almost entirely to the labors of this one faithful man who simply fell in love with the Word of God, who came to know Jesus in a powerful and intimate fashion and couldn't help himself. He became an engine of productivity, of vision casting, and of transformational working in all the days in between. Now, as I began to read the story of Chalmers and became fascinated with him more than two decades ago, I searched and searched and searched for this peculiar pattern of discipleship. I saw it alluded to from time to time, but it was never compiled anywhere, never detailed anywhere. There's an intriguing footnote in the official biography written by Chalmers' son-in-law, William Hanna, about his initial endeavors in scripture memory in 1808. And there's even a little footnote that details some of the scripture passages, the keystones from that first year. And then there are tantalizing tidbits in the footnotes of his commentary on the book of Romans, scattered throughout his collected Sabbath scripture readings. It can be divined, but it was heavy lifting to try and uncover it. But as my study of Chalmers matured over the years, I became convinced that I needed to ferret this stuff out. I needed to identify it. I needed to figure out just what it was that made his discipling of men like the St. Andrew Seven, some of the first great Scottish missionaries to go out. I needed to discover this. It was a conviction that was cemented about a decade ago when I was in the city of Kirkuk, recently in the news because it has changed hands four different times just in the last 2 weeks. It's a city in the borderlands between northern Iraq, which is largely Kurdish, and central Iraq, which is largely Sunni. And as you know, the current crisis began to rage as ISIS poured out of occupied Syria and into northern Iraq, capturing the great city of Mosul and marching onto the oil fields of northern Iraq, including the city of Kirkuk. Baghdad lost control of Kirkuk and ISIS claimed it. The Peshmerga, the Kurdish militias, marched down and recaptured. They were expulsed, but then fought back, and ISIS decided that Baghdad was probably an easier mark, and so they turned and headed south, leaving Kurdistan and its fierce Peshmerga behind. 10 years ago, I was visiting in the city of Kirkuk, and we had a little conference in a Presbyterian church right in the heart of old Kirkuk. There was a plaque on the wall that said that the church had been founded by Scottish missionaries in 1845. Disciples of Thomas Chalmers, who had scattered around the world, had found their way to this obscure outpost in the midst of a then very dangerous land and planted a little church, and it had remained faithful all the way up to the present. As I was speaking with the pastor and sharing my But my common spiritual ancestry with him, Pastor Hasim, said to me, "Oh, can you tell me, has anyone been able to replicate the keystones? For we desperately need it here in Iraq." I thought, okay, that's it. I'm going to have to do all the digging through all the footnotes and find this. What I discovered as I read through the literature of men like Robert Murray McShane and Andrew Bonar and Horatius Bonar, all disciples of Thomas Chalmers, was that there was a great fivefold benefit from this simple keystone memory system. First of all, it gave a real structure, outline, and purpose for scripture memory. Instead of the scripture memory kind of being a grab bag of our favorite verses, instead of it being arranged topically or according to themes, now I don't know about you, but I was raised on things like NAVPRESS's topical memory system. It's great. I can recite the verses to this day, but they're all over the place. It's grab bag. It's a patchwork quilt, and it's not altogether connected. But the thing about this scripture memory system is you hide God's word in your heart in a systematic way, and it enables you to master the content, the flow of the outline of every single Bible book simply by memorizing one chapter from each, one verse from each chapter. It's marvelously brilliant. So, it means that for the book of Jude, you've only got to memorize one verse. Now, for the book of Philemon, you only have to memorize one verse. Now, for the book of Romans, it's a little more complicated, but nevertheless, when you come to the end and you've arrived there in chapter 16 of the book of Romans and you've got 16 verses memorized, you've got the entire outline of the book, and you know the flow of the argument, where Paul is going, how he crescendos, how it is that at chapter 12 he arrives at his glorious, "Therefore, my beloved." In addition to that, by memorizing the keystones, those young disciples discovered that they could begin to grasp the whole flow of the narrative, the details that might escape you, say, of the life of David, the chronology and the overlap of David's rises and falls, his ebbing and flowing of faith and doubt. It all becomes a simple and coherent flow. This then provides the alert student for those who are particularly attuned to that narrative flow. It provides the building blocks for a systematic theology that bridges the worlds of biblical theology and systematics in a marvelous, organic sort of fashion. And that, in turn, lays the foundations for a coherent, comprehensive, almost unassailable biblical worldview that is immune from the peculiarities of the age in which we live and the hobby horses that we ride, and instead becomes solid on the bedrock of Scripture and Scripture alone. Chalmers' disciples took this model with them as they scattered around the globe. It was this model that J. Hudson Taylor used as he began to lay the foundations for ministry in the far-off land of China. When he arrived on the docks of Shanghai, he had little more than a hunger to see the throngs that were before him come to Christ. and a certainty that by following the keystones, he would find a bridge to the heart of the Chinese. Now, likewise, the pioneer missionaries to India and the pioneer missionaries to the Levant, the pioneer missionaries that scattered literally to the four corners of the earth took this pattern with them. And therefore, before a watching world, the power of the Word of God, the unadorned Word of God, the unsupplemented Word of God began to change the whole face of the earth. We make much in classical Christian schooling of the Word of God, but oftentimes our approach is as hit or miss as all of the plans that have been devised through the ages. We can do our Bible surveys, and we can do brief hermeneutics classes, perhaps with our older students, or perhaps apologetics, but the truth is our kids are still going off to university. Some of them are going off to Christian schools and universities. Some of them are going off to classical Christian schools and colleges. And they're biblically illiterate. They know some stories. They have some flannographs that continue to play like videos in the back of their minds, but little more. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The statutes of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey, and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and in keeping them, there is great reward. Therefore, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. All right, I've stopped just short to give you an opportunity for some quick Q&A. By my count, we've got, 8 minutes or so. So, shoot. What do you got? Yes, ma'am. Yay! Yes, the question for those of you who didn't hear is, if you were to implement something like the Keystones, or even to implement Chalmers Keystones, Chalmers Grantianized version of Keystones, because I've pulled from all of his different versions to get it the way I like it, but if I were to implement that in a school, I would not take more than 2 verses a week. For one thing, you don't want to overwhelm the students. For another thing, not everybody is Chalmers, at least not at first. And finally, most of us are going to have a struggle actually working our way through thoroughly through Alexio Divina, Sabbath Scripture reading sort of approach to two chapters a week. So two chapters is a full meal. I have found that that memorizing a single verse is really insufficient. But when you step it up to three verses, really only the high school students can keep up, and they grumble a lot. So I would say take two verses along with, and the whole part of the plan is you read the whole chapter, you memorize the one verse. Another question. Yes, all the way in the back. Now, you may want to go and create your own version of it as well. But yeah, it's taken a number of years for me to dig it out of his footnotes. There was no place where it was all put together. And so what I've done is I've kind of told the story like I've told the story here. And then I give the verses all the way through the whole Bible. There are a couple of places that have reproduced some of the verses from the New Testament. You can probably find that online, but there's none of the explanation, and most of the versions that are online are from that earliest 1808. So it's baby Christian Thomas Chalmers, which is like, you know, a giant for our own time, but it's by no means the full maturity of his growth as a believer. Other questions? The question is, do I use multiple translations or is there just one translation? For the book that we've put together, I just used the ESV. But obviously, once you have the plan, you can use any translation you want. And that's the beauty of it. It's just God's word. And so the book really just provides the list, and it provides some of the background, and it provides some supplementary material so you can understand the times and all of that kind of stuff. But you know, once you have the list, you can do with it whatever you want. It ain't mine. Yes. Yes, great question. It's one thing to just memorize. That is very, very beneficial. It's like washing the whole insides out. It's wonderful, but it's not particularly lasting. So a part of Chalmers' plan really was to quiz his students, his disciples, so that they would gain mastery of whole books and eventually the entirety of the scriptures. And so repetition and review are an important part of the plan. Other questions? Is that it? Nothing? Nada? You want to ask about Kirkuk? Yes. And then you. Amen. And especially with an accent like that. Oh, it's glorious. Praise God. Amen. Yes, ma'am. Now, what kind of accent do you have? A Texan. I love Texas accents. Say barbecue for me and you'll have me forever. It will be available by the middle of August. You can pre-order it on the King's Meadow table or at standfast.com. Or wait, it may be standfastbooks.com. Is it? What is it? I don't even know. Standfastbooks.com. Don't even know my own website. It's brand new. Obviously, I didn't build the website. Any other questions? Yes. I have employed this. I've employed it with men in our church, and it's you know, we're fresh to this. We call our men's discipleship group the Franklin Seven, and it's been really a rich thing for us. Well, why don't we stand? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. God bless you.